The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Amen. Take your Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Joshua, sixth book of the Old Testament, right after Deuteronomy. When I thought about what book to preach after Romans, and with 2026 being our church's 150th anniversary, I decided to preach through Joshua. Mainly because the theme of the book, as you see on our new banner over here on your right for 2026, is God's unfailing promises. That's the theme of the book. Joshua is a wonderful book that reveals God's faithfulness to Israel to keep the promises He had made many years before to Israel's patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the time had finally come for God to fulfill what He had promised. Many years had passed and many generations had come and gone, but God had sustained His people through it all. So we'll see how God was faithful to every promise that He made to Israel. We will see that very clearly in the book. And the book concludes with a reminder that each generation has to choose to devote itself to obeying and serving the Lord if they want to continue to walk in God's blessings. So I can't think of a better word for us in the coming months as we lead up to our own celebration of 150 years as a church than God's unfailing promises. We'll be reminded of how God has been faithful to sustain us. And also, we'll see how we need to be reminded that every generation in this church has to choose to devote themselves to obeying and serving the Lord if we want to walk in God's blessings. We will take time and this year to be thankful for the faithful saints who have gone before us and to remember that we have a responsibility to take hold of God's promises so that this church continues to be a light for the gospel for the next 150 years. So let's stand together. Let's look at Joshua chapter 1. And I'll read this morning verses 1 to 5. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant or assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. So now arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at this text that was written thousands of years ago, has meaning to us today. Help us to understand it, to mine the truths of the word from the book of Joshua, that we might be able to walk in obedience to you. Thank you for the years you've given this church, and for, Lord, the many more that we pray that you will give it to stand for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, 20 years ago, I was contacted by our church here to consider coming to serve as its next pastor. And even in my earliest conversations, one thing that greatly impressed me was how many people there were in this church, particularly on the pulpit committee, because that's who I got to know first, who loved the Lord and were committed to walking in obedience to God's word. Some of them, both that I met early on and even some that were on the pulpit committee, have gone to be with the Lord. Men like Bubba Williams, whose greatest concern was a desire for faithful preaching of the word and taught the Bible many years in this church. Men like Ray Lewis, who went to be home with the Lord. His favorite verse, by the way, was Joshua 1:8, interestingly enough, about faithful obedience to the God's word. If you knew Ray, he quoted that verse to you. And as we celebrate the past 150 years as a church and we look to the future, many faithful men and women who trusted in God's unfailing promises have gone to be with the Lord. And the question is, will we continue to trust God and His unfailing promises? That's the thrust of the book of Joshua. At the opening of the book, as we see here already in reading, Moses, the greatest leader that Israel had ever seen, was dead. And Joshua, who had been Moses' assistant, he was now in charge. The book of Joshua picks up right where Deuteronomy left off. If you just turn one page back, in fact, I encourage you to do that. Look at the very end of Deuteronomy. The closing words of Deuteronomy make it clear Moses would be a hard act to follow. You see there in the closing words, it says, And there has not yet arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face in regard to all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him to do in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh. And then he says, in regard to all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses did in all the sight of Israel. Moses was a hard act to follow. Moses, the servant of Yahweh, was dead. I mean, imagine the dismay in Israel. It won't be until the end of the book that Joshua is given the same designation as being the servant of Yahweh. But we're going to see that the real hero of the book of Joshua is God. He has been, and He continues to be the one that both Joshua and the people should look to and trust. I mean, Moses had been great because God is great and enabled Moses to be great. The same is going to be true for Joshua. Yes, Israel no longer had the one who had been their leader for 40 years. That's a long stint. 40 years through the Exodus and the wilderness period. But they still had God's promise that He would give them the land and that He would be with Joshua. But before we get too far ahead, the thing I want to do this morning, before we get to the verse-by-verse exposition that we'll start next week of the book of Joshua, I want to give an introduction to the book of Joshua to prepare us for the coming study that we're going to do in the next few months. I want to give you the lay of the land, dad pun intended, okay? I want to whet your appetite for this book. I want to prepare you to understand how it continues to be relevant for us thousands of years later after it was written. Some of the three things I want to say to you this morning to introduce the book of Joshua to you. First of all, the book of Joshua is both historical and prophetic. Now, this is going to guide our whole study of this, so you need to get this in this morning, maybe even jot down some things to know what we're reading as we go through it. But it's historical and prophetic. So first of all, Joshua is an historical book that bridges between the years of Israel's wanderings in the desert and finally settling down in the promised land. More than 500 years had passed since God had given the initial promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and that God expounded upon throughout the book of Genesis to the other patriarchs. So this book, Joshua, records the historical accounts of Israel's conquest of Canaan and the dividing of the land among the tribes of Israel, all according to the promises and the plan of God. Now, because 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us that Scripture was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote, that means the Word of God is fundamentally, the author of it is a divine author. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God. Because that is true, we can be certain that the history recorded in Joshua is true. The miracle of crossing the Jordan occurred just as it's recorded in this book. The book, the story that we all probably know very well if we grew up in Sunday school in the church, the walls of Jericho fell just as Scripture describes. But the book of Joshua isn't merely historical, it's prophetic. In fact, the Jews categorized Joshua as the first prophetic book. There were three sections, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And they called Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings the former prophets. They were included in that larger section of prophets. It was a prophetic book. So it's not merely, Joshua is not merely meant to be read as a history book recording things that happened. We're not merely reading ancient history. We're being taught how the living God rules and orders all of history for the accomplishment of His eternal purposes. God is the author and the designer of history itself. So Joshua is deeply and primarily theological. It's a sermon, if you will, in the form of historical narrative. It's meant to reveal who God is. It's meant to reveal His interactions with His people. I love what one pastor said. He said, history in the Old Testament is a declaration from God about God. That's what Joshua is. So each week as we study this book, we should ask ourselves, what's the writer preaching about God when he tells us this story? That's what we want to ask. The author of Joshua has a message about God to proclaim to us. So we should listen carefully and we should respond accordingly. Now this means these two things I'm saying to you, that the historical and prophetic book, is that there's only one correct approach to interpret this book. Because it's God's inspired record of history, we don't make the mistake that liberal theologians do and think that these are just stories to inspire us but have no historical fact. Again, everything recorded happened just as God recorded it. But because it's also prophetic, we don't make the mistake of thinking that it's merely ancient history that has little to no meaning for us today. We're reminded what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he was talking about all of Scripture. He says, all Scripture is breathed by God and profitable. That informs us that the whole book of Joshua is a profitable prophetic word that's meant to teach us, rebuke us at times, correct us, convict us, and encourage us. But we also must remember as we study this that we're going to read about specific historical accounts in Joshua and specific promises made to a specific people that belong to a certain people in a certain time of history. Therefore, we also remember not only Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16, but we remember Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we must accurately handle the word. This means we can't twist the text to say things that it was never intended to say. We must understand that what it meant to the original audience, that's what we got, what did the Israelites understand this to mean, then we can know what it means to us. We must study the text to understand what the original point was to the original readers. And then we'll be prepared to hear what God's saying to us. What did it mean to them? And some of the things are specific to them. We'll talk about that as we walk through it. But there is timeless truth in every story that's meant just as much for us today. So to give you an example of this, the promises made to Israel aren't to be allegorized for us. These were specific promises made to Israel that haven't necessarily all been made to us in a specific way. So, for example, let me show you how people allegorize this. You don't claim a piece of land and walk around it for God to give it to you. So I've seen people read the book of Joshua, hey, They marched around the land. God gave them that land. I believe God's going to give me this land. I'm going to march, okay? You don't view your physical illness as the walls of Jericho that will fall if you just symbolically march around them. I've actually known people to do that kind of thing. I'm just going to follow the example. God didn't necessarily promise those things to us. God's ultimate promises for us today are not about receiving physical land, crossing physical rivers, and defeating physical enemies. In God's sovereign plan, those things aren't always received, achieved, or conquered in our lives. But, and this is even greater, we can be certain that the same God who was with them in their trials is with us in ours. He's still the trustworthy God whose character never changes. He has made promises that are completely and directly to the people of God even today, that we can be sure that he can be trusted to fulfill those things. He may not choose to exactly do everything for us that he did for Israel, but he will always exactly be everything to us that he was to them. That makes sense? That's what we have to understand as we walk through this book. We can be sure that as we obey God's word and as we submit ourselves to his will, he will work to accomplish his good purposes in our lives. God will prove to be faithful to the promises he has made in his word to us, and he will prove to be worthy of our complete devotion in obedience to his word. So the first thing as we begin to study this book, we need to understand the nature of the book, the essence of the book. It's historical and it's prophetic. The second thing I want to give as an introduction to help us as we walk through this is that we will get their theological truths, the eternal, timeless theological truths will be taught to us in the book of Joshua. We're going to learn some theological truths that are timeless for us. Lessons that we learn as we work through the book of Joshua, but let me give a couple to you this morning that I think will help us as we look at the bigger picture of Joshua as an introduction to the book as a whole. First, theological truth, timeless truth that we'll learn in this book is God never fails to keep his promises. God never fails to keep his promises. That's the central theme of the book, which we have up on the banner. And you see up there Joshua 21:45 on that banner. And here's what that verse reads. Listen to the repetition, the emphasis of this verse. It says, "Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised." See the emphasis? It says, "Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." That's the theme of this book. God's promises don't fail. People come and go. All those who were 20 years and over, if you know the history here from Genesis to Deuteronomy, all those who were 20 years and over who came out of Egypt with Moses, they died in the desert. It was a new generation, and 500 years, more than that, had passed since God had made the promise, but his promises won't fail. People come and go. And types of people, leaders come and go. Moses died, and Joshua replaced him. And when we get to the end of the book, guess what? Joshua will also be dead. But the promises of God don't depend on any mere human. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so are his purposes that he has for his people. So we're going to learn some timeless theological truths, and that's number one, that God never fails his promises. God's people could still go forward. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. God's people could still go forward because God was the one leading them. Verse 2 says, God tells Joshua, "Moses is dead." And he doesn't say, "So it's over." He doesn't say, "What are we going to do now?" He doesn't say, "Take a sabbatical." What's he say? "Moses is dead. Arise. Cross over the Jordan. An era has passed, but God's promise endures. Moses is dead, but God lives." Amen? God lives, and he remains faithful to his word. And we're going to see that the very outline of the book is based on the unfolding of God's promises into reality. So this book has four sections to it. The first section of the book is going to be entering the land. The second section of the book is going to be taking the land. The third section is going to be possessing the land. And then the final section is going to be retaining the land. And you can actually follow this outline in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 1. Look there. In verse 2, the Lord tells Moses, "Rise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel." So here's this specific promise of the land to them. So we're going to see in chapters 1 to 4, 1 to 4 unfolds what we see in verse 2, the entering of the land. And in chapters 1 to 4, we'll see the preparations for, we'll see the crossing of, and then we'll see the commemoration of crossing over the Jordan, which those 12 stones represent that we'll get to in chapters 1 to 4. Then look at verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given to you, just as I spoke to Moses. See, the unfulfilling promise is still there. It's going to become true. And this is the taking of the land. And that unfolds in chapters 5 through 12. Then look at verse 4. This describes the possessing of the land. Now, that's going to be described in chapters 13 to 21, when God tells each of the tribes, here's the very land that I'm giving you. Now, if you do a read through the Bible, you will probably recognize that you start speed reading around chapter 13 of Joshua. Because it's got all of this land and that land and all of this stuff. But this was very important to the people because God was making it very clear that he was giving the land, said, which I will give to you. And so he's making it very clear that he's fulfilling that promise, that he's giving this land to each of the people or tribes of Israel. And finally, look at verse 5. God assures Joshua that he can be trusted to fulfill his promises, that Joshua can trust God to do that because he'll be the same God to Joshua that he was to Moses. Joshua can trust in God's promise, confident, verse 5, that no one can stand in the way of God fulfilling his purposes because he knows that God will be with him. It's very reminiscent even of the end of chapter 8 in Romans where God's purposes are fulfilled for his people and nothing can stand against those who are God's. Now, this timeless truth right here in verse 5 is the same for you and me today if God fulfills his purposes for us. We trust God's promises in his words, knowing that he is with us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. We read a part of this last week. God says, make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hear the same language? And Hebrews writer goes on to say, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? See, part of the motivation for us and the ability to obey God is to know that God is with us. As we walk through all the circumstances we face in this life, as we seek to live in obedience to God's word, there's nothing more vital for us to hear and know than God saying to us, I will be with you, and I will not forsake you. The whole world may turn against you, your family may turn against you, but when you're walking into obedience of God, you can be certain that God is with you. And that promise isn't just for Joshua. It's a timeless truth for us, and it's repeated in the New Testament. We learn in Joshua that the promises of God don't depend on any mere human, however gifted they may be. What mattered was that God lives and he never fails to keep his promises. The same God who was with Moses will be with Joshua, and the same God who was with Joshua will be with us. Is that not good news? For Joshua, in his context, in verse 5, it's proven to be true in the final chapters, in chapters 22 to 24 of Joshua. And there, God addresses the retaining of the land and how each generation must obey God if they want to continue to walk in his blessings. So we're going to see entering the land, taking the land, possessing the land, and retaining the land. And that's dependent on obedience. And that leads to the second lesson, big lesson in Joshua I want to give you this morning, theological truth. God is always faithful to his promises. The second thing we're going to see is the importance of obedience to receive those promises. You see, Joshua emphasizes both that God's promises are fulfilled according to his sovereign will and the necessity of God's people to lay hold of what God promised and walk in obedience. And over in the book, we're going to read of the importance of obedience. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. We'll look more at it next week. But God commands Joshua to be careful to obey all the words of God's law that had been written by Moses in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And by the way, we'll see this next week, that Joshua, that's the first leader in the first generation that God gave a book, gave the book to. They had not the whole book, but they had God's revelation in Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they were to follow the book. We're to be people of the book as well. We'll look at that more next week. But what we see here in verse 7 is that possession of the land is tied to Israel's obedience. At least a dozen times in the book of Joshua, it's emphasized that God commanded Joshua and the people to do something, and how they carefully obeyed right down to the smallest detail. We'll also see in chapter 7, with the story of Achan, we're going to see the judgment that comes when even the smallest details of God's commands are disobeyed. So we're going to see both things in this book. And when it comes to us, there's going to be things that we learn about this as well. Because we need to be laying hold of the promises that God has given us, the truths He's given us in His Word. And we often fail to obey God's commands because we don't really believe His Word. If we really believed His Word, we would obey it. Faith leads to obedience. We're going to see that when God tells them how to march around Jericho. They're obeying what God told them specifically to do. Faith leads to obedience, and disobedience is always the product of not trusting God. And that's exactly what Achan will do. But we not only see throughout the book that the possession of the land requires obedience, we also see that retaining the land is tied to Israel's obedience. Retention of the land. Go ahead and turn on over to chapter 24. Turn to the end of the book. Often to understand a book, it's helpful to look at the beginning and the end. And in the final words to the nation at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, beginning around verse 14, Joshua reminds the people of how God fulfilled His promises. He'll say, here's all the ways that God fulfilled His promises, and then he's going to charge them to continue to obey the Lord. And we'll learn here that every Christian in every generation must make the choice of whether they'll choose to serve the Lord. Now, you grew up in Sunday school again in church, you probably know this is the famous place where Joshua spoke for his family and said, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. What will you say for you and your family? If we think about our context here at FBC Lindale, God has blessed this church. There are many churches that have not remained true to the gospel after 150 years of existence. A lot of churches wander off from the truth. So we can say with all absolute certainty that God has sustained this church. Amen? And at the same time, you can't ignore the fact that many generations have come and gone who chose to serve the Lord, who said, we will obey what God's Word says. Joshua's question, therefore, will hang in the air for us as well, for what will we do? Will we remain faithful without the examples of our spiritual giants that we once looked to? Who in this room will rise up and say, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? That we want to see this church 150 years from now be faithful to the Word of God. That means we, I hope all of us would stand and say that are members of this church. But there's one final thing I want you to see about the book of Joshua. Not just this historical and prophetic book. Not only that it has theological lessons that it's going to teach us that are timeless truths, even for us today. But finally, the book of Joshua ultimately points us to Jesus. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I say this. First, it's significant that Joshua's original name was Hoshea, which means just salvation. But in Numbers 13, 16, while Joshua was Moses' assistant, Moses gave Hosea a new name, and he changed his name to Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. The one whom God chose to bring about the fulfillment of his promises for Israel and to lead them into the promised land was intentionally and specifically named Joshua. Yahweh saves. Now fast forward, because then when God chose to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of all his promises, to bring about the salvation of his people, not just physically, but spiritually, which is far more important, and to lead them into the ultimate promised land, which is far greater than the physical land of Canaan, he sent his son, and he named him what? Jesus. And the name Jesus is the very same name in the Greek as the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua. They're the same name. Joshua of the Old Testament was a good picture of the things Jesus would do for us. But Jesus would do it on a far greater scale. God's promises were fulfilled through the ministry of the Old Testament Joshua because God was with him. But God's ultimate promises of salvation were fulfilled through the ministry of the New Testament Joshua because he was God come in the flesh, God with us. God is with us in a totally different way. God himself has come to be with us in the person of Jesus. But second, not just the name of Joshua connected to the New Testament name of Jesus, which is equivalent to that Old Testament name. Second, it's the way the book of Joshua ends that points to Christ most. Look there, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 24. In 29 to 23... the book ends the way it begins, the death of God's servant. In addition to two other burials, you have Joshua dies, but you have in addition to that the burial of the bones of Joseph and the death and the burial of the son of Aaron. Now, why does the writer close the book this way? Why let those be the final words? I mean, it seems to me, I mean, if I were doing it to try to be, man, a great story to end on, it seems to me like Joshua's great and inspiring speech would be a more powerful ending. Then you give that big speech and then everybody's dead of the leaders. Well, if the book is more than historical, this wasn't simply about where they can go and find the grave sites, although it certainly pointed to them. There must be some prophetic meaning to how the book ends. One purpose would certainly be to once again emphasize God's faithfulness to his promise. In fact, the description of 29 to 33 of each burial emphasizes that they were buried in the land that Yahweh had promised. Their tombs stood as monuments to God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise of the land. And their tombstones served as a clarion call to the next generation to carry on in faithful obedience. I mean, now that the heroes of the faith have passed on, will Israel serve Yahweh? And you see there in verse 31 that there's this ominous wording that Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua. And it's kind of an ominous thing. Hey, may not continue on. And if you know the books of the Bible, you get to Judges, you find out that's exactly was not the case. They did not continue to follow. But even more than that, when we end the book of Joshua, it leaves us longing for a greater prophet than Moses or Joshua, who both died. While the tombs witness the fulfillment of God's promise, there is also this sense of incompleteness. Because no matter how you slice it, the end is once again marked by death. And this has been the pattern since the book of Genesis and the fall of man. Death after death after death. Leader after leader dies. Genesis ends with the death of the great leader Joseph. And then Deuteronomy, it ends with the death of the great leader Moses. And now Joshua will end with the death of the great leader Joshua. Why does Israel's story keep closing with announcements of death? And even the prophets, the great prophets of God, die. Well, the truth is, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, even though great leaders, were still sinners and were under the same curse of death like all of mankind. They died too. None of them were able to alter the curse of sin in this world. None of them were able to change the course of history. They were prophets of God who all ended up in the same place that everybody else ended up, in a graveyard. Will there ever be a leader? Will there ever be a prophet of God that won't be dead and gone? Will there ever be a prophet of God that could fulfill the promise that God made back in Genesis 3:15? That even though sin entered the world and death entered through Adam, that the promise that was made to Eve that one day the Lord would send from the seed of the woman, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, will that ever be? It sure hasn't happened yet as we walk through, if we're simply looking historically, but at the end of Joshua. Well, God promised back in Deuteronomy 18 that one greater than Moses would come who would be the ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises. And that prophetic promise was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you read the historical account about Jesus, we've read through the first six books of the Old Testament, or referenced the first six in the Old Testament, they end in death. And if you read the historical account about Jesus in the first four historical books of the New Testament that are all about Jesus' life, you'll find that he also died. But Jesus didn't die because he was a sinner. He died because he was a far greater Savior than the Old Testament Joshua. He died because he chose to die. He didn't die because he deserved to die. He died because he chose to die in the place of sinners like us, and he paid the price for our sins. But you know what about his story? His story didn't end like the stories of the mere men in the Old Testament. While the Old Testament historical books end in death, the first four historical books of the New Testament all end in a resurrection. They all end in life because this prophet who laid his life down was raised to life. I love the headings in my Bible. I went and looked at it this week, and the headings aren't inspired. They're things that people have put in there to say this is what this section is about and so forth and so on. But the heading of Matthew 18, Mark 16, and 24 that editors have put in is this: Jesus is risen. Because that's what it tells. Each of them end with Jesus is risen. And then the heading in John 20 is the empty tomb. They could have gone to the tomb of Joshua, the tomb of Joseph, the tomb of Aaron's son, and they could have found the bodies there. They could have found the bones there. But you go, had you gone to the tomb of Jesus, the tomb was empty. Because we have a risen Savior, a risen prophet. And because of Jesus' resurrection, 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us that he abolished death and all who believe in him will have eternal life. You see, all those great Old Testament leaders were sinners just like us. But God sent his Son as his ultimate servant, the ultimate servant of Yahweh. And this Joshua of the New Testament was not a sinner, but was God incarnate. He lived a perfect life. He died for imperfect sinners like us. And he rose again so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. Though we die, yet we shall live. And if you have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, we encourage you to come and talk to a pastor, talk to somebody in this room after the service, so that you can know the truth of this servant of God who has come into this world to save sinners like us. And furthermore, Jesus is able to give us a greater rest. See, one of the things that Joshua promised, God had promised through Joshua, is that they would enter into the land of rest. That Canaan would be a place of rest. Well, Jesus is able to give us a greater rest and a more permanent rest than Joshua gave Old Testament Israel when he brought them into the land of Canaan. A far greater rest awaits us. A far greater promise awaits us than physical Canaan. Listen to the Hebrews 4, 8 through 11. It says, "For if Joshua," the Old Testament Joshua, "had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day after that. So he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered the Lord's rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest. We've rested from our works because we have trusted Christ to save us, not by works, but by faith. And then he went on, the author did in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's who this Jesus is. And this morning we gather around the Lord's table. We draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We draw near with confidence in our confession of who He is. We rejoice in what Jesus did for us as our Savior. We thank Him for dying the death we deserve and to providing the righteousness that we need to be saved. By the sacrifice of His body, our sins were placed on Him, and He died as our substitute. Our sins became His sins. By the shedding of His blood, the debt for all of our sins has been paid. And His righteousness became our righteousness when we believe. And every time that we do this, gather around the table, Scripture says we proclaim His death until He comes. Because we do not have a dead prophet, servant of God. We have a living servant of God who ever intercedes for us. Amen? What a great truth. Because Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, He rose again. He's the ultimate Joshua, the ultimate Savior from Yahweh that God promised to one day send. He's the Joshua in who all of God's promises are filled. All the yeses of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And He's the Joshua we ultimately need. Jesus is the greatest evidence of God's unfailing promises. Amen?